By now, most of you are somewhat familiar with Dr. Kruger, but for those of you that haven't heard an introduction, know much about him, he was my professor in seminary, and he's the president at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. He's also a PCA pastor, of course, and if you probably noticed by now in your time with him is we're learning about the canon and so many questions we can have on that. He is a leading scholar in the origins of the New Testament. And just on that note, if you didn't get to hear yesterday and this morning, I highly recommend you go listen. There are so many encouraging things there that we can learn. We probably have a bunch of questions. There are probably some things that Dr. Kruger brought up you have never thought of. Or maybe your neighbor has brought up and you have no way to answer these things. He makes it seem simple to answer them. It takes a while to learn to express these things, but it's something, an area we need to grow. And as I did last night, I said how much Dr. Kruger has influenced me, been an incredible influence on me in so many different ways. And I didn't even know how much of an influence he was. Matt Mirsky told me that we share mannerisms. I don't know if that's true or not. I'm not sure which mannerisms we're talking about. But that just goes to show you how much someone can actually influence you. And I'm going to try to stop that. So if y'all notice some, point those out so I don't do that. But for now, Dr. Kruger, please come and bring the word.
Thank you, Brent. Yeah, I didn't realize I passed the mannerisms on to you as well. You'll have to work to weed those out over time. But it is great to be back with you again. It's been a fun weekend. We've had several sessions together, two yesterday, and then, of course, one this morning. And it's good to be able to come to you now during this worship service and bring God's Word. The theme this weekend, as you know, has been very much about the truth of what we believe. And as you'll see now, we continue that theme as we look into 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible, let's turn our attention there. We're going to be starting with one main verse today, 1 Corinthians 1:18. We'll be looking at other verses around it as we go, but for our scripture reading, I'm just going to read one verse. You're probably thinking in your mind, when's the last time that happened in church, right? Just read one verse for our scripture reading. But what I love about this verse is it has so much to say in the single verse that I think it's sometimes more effective just to read one and really let it sink in what Lord has to say to us from it. It's a familiar verse, but let's listen again. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's ask God to bless that word now to us as we go to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that the very thing we revel in is the very thing the world finds ridiculous. So, Lord, we ask that you would give us your grace to know how to handle that, how to think of that, how to respond to that today. When the world thinks the cross is foolish, but we think it's the glory of salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Kind of goes without saying this morning that it's not easy to be a Christian in the world today. Of course, you know this, whether you've been walking with the Lord for 10 months or 10 years, you know that living in our world today, you feel very pushed and pulled and challenged as a Christian. You feel in some sense like the world is closing in on you. You feel marginalized, like misfits, out of place, even persecuted from time to time. Of course, of all the complaints that our world has about Christianity, and there's many of them, it seems like one tends to stand out above all the rest, and certainly one that we'll see in this passage today, and that is the fundamental complaint that Christianity is just simply intellectually indefensible. That's academically bankrupt. That Christianity simply doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit together. It doesn't cohere with what we think is true or what we think we know is the case in the ancient world or in the modern world. And all around us, we find people that object to Christianity on intellectual and academic grounds. And of course, it doesn't take much reflection to realize why they do this. They look at us and say, you Christians believe all kinds of crazy things. And if you think about it, even this morning, we do believe all kinds of things that people find difficult to believe. We believe in an invisible God that you can't see or empirically prove, at least like the world wants us to. We believe in spiritual beings of angels and demons. We believe in miraculous interventions into our world. We believe that seas can be parted and axe heads can float and the sun can stop in the sky. We believe that diseases can be healed and demons can be exorcised and people can be raised from the dead. And above beyond all that, we believe in a moral code that our world finds to be outdated and sort of outrageous and really antiquated and unattainable and all around prudish in a world that seems to have moved far beyond those things. And beyond that, we have a moral code that the world doesn't just find to be odd or unusual, but downright offensive and narrow-minded and finding us to be unloving and believing arrogantly that we're right and everyone else is wrong. Now, you listen to that litany of things this morning about what you and I believe, and maybe you're sitting there this morning thinking, yeah, we do believe some strange things. Why do I believe the things I believe? Now that you put it like that, they do sound kind of crazy. And in fact, we wonder, why does it seem like the smartest people in the world find Christianity to be foolish? Why does it always seem like the intellectual elites are the last people to believe? Now, if you feel like that today, and we all do, don't we, to some extent, then you're in really good company. In fact, that's the same thing that the Corinthians were facing when Paul wrote the letter that he wrote to them that we just read. You see, the Corinthians were actually in a very similar intellectual quandary. If you don't know anything about Corinth and the ancient world of Corinth was sort of an intellectual epicenter in its own right. It wasn't far from Athens. They prided themselves on their philosophical acumen, always tracing and tracking the latest philosophies of the day and how they fit in with what they believe. They would stand around and ponder and pontificate on the meaning of life and about what's true or not true. And it was quite the intellectual center. And then Christianity came to Corinth. And a church came there, and it started to spread. But it wasn't long before the Christians in Corinth looked around and said, hold on a second, Paul. I know you said that this Christianity thing is true, but we're looking around the city of Corinth. Why don't the intellectual elites of our day subscribe to it then? If it's true, why do all the scholars and scribes and intellectuals find it to be ridiculous? And they found themselves in a bit of an intellectual crisis. How do we explain? How do we handle what we think is something that's true, but our world finds to be outrageous and ridiculous? That's exactly what Paul's going to do in this passage today. He's going to answer that question for us. And here's the way he's going to do it. When he answers that question, he's actually going to say, you know what, if you're going to make it in this world, this intellectual landscape, you need to make some adjustments in yourself. And he's going to lay out three adjustments here. We're going to see he's going to have us adjust our expectations, and then he's going to have us adjust our minds, and then he's going to have us adjust our attitudes. Those are the three adjustments that Paul wants to make in us today. And those are the adjustments we need this morning. Because as strange as it is to say, 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, it wasn't that different than what we face now. In fact, on one level, things never change. As we see in our passage, for the non-Christian, they will always regard the cross as folly. All right, let's jump into those three adjustments that Paul wants us to take away from this passage. We start with the very first one, and that is we need to adjust our expectations. Adjust our expectations. Paul wants us to recognize that barring the grace of God, barring divine intervention, Christianity is always going to look foolish in the eyes of the world. You know, when I think about this passage, I realize that Paul is, in one sense, getting at a belief that we have that we don't even know we have. I want to suggest this morning that you and I include myself in this, you and I actually have a belief system that we haven't really reflected on, that actually guides a lot of the way we think. And what we hold as a conviction we've never actually realized is problematic. And that conviction basically goes something like this. We believe that if something is true, most people will believe it. Why don't you think about that with me for a second this morning? We think that if something is true, most people will believe it. And the corollary is also something we hold to, which is if most people believe something, then it must be true. In fact, we don't even realize that's floating around in the back of our mind, and it guides so many of the problems we find ourselves in. Because if you think that if something is true and most people will believe it, then we simply ask the next question, well, if Christianity is true, then why don't most people believe it? And for that matter, why does it seem like the smartest people don't believe it? You know, I get this question all the time when I go and lecture and teach at various places. They say, well, if the Bible is true, if it's reliable, if it's the inspired word of God, why is it that most secular scholars reject it? That's a good question, but you notice what's lurking behind the question is an assumption, actually an unspoken assumption that we never really reflect on, that if something were true, that most people would just simply acknowledge that it's true. That it's sort of a knee-jerk reaction. If it's true, you'll get a response from people. And if secular scholars are looking for truth, by golly, when they see it, they'll respond to it, right? Isn't that how the world works? Paul comes to the Corinthians here, and he comes to us and he says, you know what? You need to adjust your expectations here. Because if it's not for God's grace to help someone see, if God does not intervene by his power, the natural man will never receive the things of God. Look at verse 18 again. Let it sink in. The word of the cross is folly. To those who are perishing, it's foolish. It's ridiculous. It will always be that unless God intercedes. Paul picks up this elsewhere in his books. He says in other places that, look, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit because they are foolishness to him. He will not accept them. His point is simply this. Don't think for a moment that the intellectual elites out there in Corinth or the intellectual elites in our modern day are neutral blank slates, just simply looking for truth. They're just on a quest for truth. And if they find truth, they'll accept truth. Paul says that's not the quest they're on. In fact, on the contrary, people have already decided what they think is true. On the contrary, people have already made up their minds. People are not neutral. In fact, they've made up their mind in such a way that at every turn, they're opposed to God. Get your expectations straight, says Paul. Now, what he does in this passage, which is fascinating, is he says, look, Christianity is always going to be looking foolish in the eyes of the non-Christian, but Paul goes even further and actually unpacks that for us. And he divides the whole world, as he typically does, into two groups, Jews and Gentiles. And in this passage, Paul says, look, I'm going to show you why people don't receive the truth even when they see it, because they've already got convictions that keep them from coming to the truth. Let's see how Paul does this. Starting with the Jews, I want you to notice what he says about them later in the passage, why they don't typically believe. Look at verse 23. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. And look what he says, a stumbling block to Jews. This is a fascinating Greek word here, the word we translate as stumbling block. It's actually the Greek word scandalon. And even when I say the word scandalon, you already hear in it the English word scandal. And that's effectively what the cross was to Jews. They found a crucified Messiah utterly ridiculous. It was scandalous. It was outrageous. It was offensive. If you were to come up with an English word that can capture it, it's an obscene idea that the Messiah, the chosen one, the future throne or future one who sits on the throne of David, that person would be handed over to the Roman government and crucified. No, that's not how it goes. That's not what's supposed to happen to the Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to defeat the Romans, not get killed by them. You see, in the Jewish mind, it's absolutely impossible to wrap your head around the idea that the Messiah would come and suffer. What were the Jews looking for out of the Messiah? A big display of power. In fact, you see it in verse 22 when Paul says, Jews demand signs. That's what the Messiah was supposed to do. He was supposed to show up and flex his muscles and put on display all God's glory and power and finally cast off the Romans. But this Jesus of Nazareth guy was killed by them. How obscene. Paul realizes there's no way the average Jew, barring the grace of God, is going to see past that scandal. I mean, don't forget, even the Apostle Peter could not hardly get past that scandal. Back when he was a disciple, Jesus said, I'm going to go and I'm going to die and be handed over to the scribes and Pharisees. They're going to kill me and I'm going to rise from the dead 3 days later. And Peter says, oh, no, that's not how it goes. You got the story all wrong, Jesus. He puts his arm around Jesus and says, look, let me explain to you how the Messiah works. And Jesus says, oh, you are not about the things of God, Peter. Even then, it was a stumbling block. Of course, Paul's not done. It's not just the Jews he wants to show why they find it ridiculous. He also mentions the Gentiles. Notice verse 23 again. Preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. Why is it folly? Go back up to verse 22, because Greeks seek wisdom. This is actually a repeated phrase throughout the book of Corinthians. The Greek word wisdom in this context simply means the latest, greatest philosophies that come down the way. They're always looking for the thing that sounds the most right to them. The things that make the most sense to them. And you can be absolutely sure that if you were a Greek, if you were a Roman in this time period, the thing that would not have made sense to you is that you were to worship a crucified deity. You see, in the Roman world, crucifixion was the height of embarrassment. We get this idea that crucifixion at its core is about inflicting a lot of pain on somebody, and certainly it did do that. That was not the main point of crucifixion, though. The main point of crucifixion was not, we're just going to make this hurt. The main point of crucifixion was utter humiliation. It was embarrassment. It was derision. It was to put on display for all to see, this is the God that you believe in, and it was to mock and deride him. The idea that a Roman could ever become a believer in Christ would have been nigh impossible when you think that for Romans, the idea of a crucified person was the absolute lowest point you could get. In fact, we see this very clearly in a recent archaeological excavation. One of the things I love about what I do is I get to hear about these things from time to time when they discover interesting things. It was not long ago they were excavating a part of the city of Rome, part of the ancient city of Rome, and they came across an ancient Roman wall. As they uncovered this ancient Roman wall, they realized that there was graffiti on it, literally. Someone had drawn pictures and written words. And if you think writing on walls is a new thing, think again, right? People have been doing this for thousands of years. And as they uncovered this ancient Roman wall, they realized what they were looking at was a picture of a cross. And the man that was hanging on the cross was pictured as having a head of a donkey. And then there was someone who wrote in Greek underneath this drawing, and they wrote this, Alexamenos worships his God. Obviously a Greek Christian by the name of Alexamenos, Alex effectively, and they had mocked him. This is the God you worship. He has a head of a donkey, which in the Roman world is a sign of derision and scorn. That's what a Roman would think about the crucifixion. And Paul is saying, don't you get it? When it comes to either Jews or Greeks, they already have their mind made up. They're not neutral. Christianity is not a religion that man would make up. If man were to make up a religion, it would probably be a religion that would tell him he's fine just the way he is. If man were to make up a religion, he would probably have a God who doesn't really get that involved with you other than to give you what you want and be okay with you having things your way. If man were to make up a religion, there would be no sin, no wrath, no judgment, no hell. If man were to make up a religion, then God is just simply a big teddy bear in heaven who wants you to live whatever lifestyle you want. If man were to make up a religion, it wouldn't look anything like Christianity. So Paul comes on the scene, says, I've got a very clear message for you. Don't think for a moment that the rejection of Christianity by the world has anything to do with whether it's true. Has nothing to do with whether it's true. Barring God's grace, man will always find the cross foolish. Paul's not done, though. That's just the first adjustment, right? Adjust your expectations. Realize what you're dealing with. Let's look at a second adjustment that Paul wants to make, and he wants to adjust our minds. He wants to adjust our minds. He wants us to realize that it's non-Christian thinking that's actually foolish, not Christian thinking. It's non-Christian thinking that's actually foolish, not Christian thinking. In the second adjustment, Paul is almost anticipating a misunderstanding in his audience. Paul says, the cross is foolishness. And he can imagine in his audience that someone hearing that would think, well, maybe my Christian faith really is foolish. You can imagine someone hearing that and saying, well, I guess I just have a silly, ridiculous religion, but it's all I got. I guess this Christianity thing doesn't make any sense, but you know, I guess this is what I'm stuck with. And it's almost like Paul comes on the scene and goes, hold on a second. When I said the cross is foolishness, I mean in the eyes of the non-Christian, but I'm not saying it's actually foolishness. It's almost like Paul wants to say, there's a paradox here. It looks like the cross is the foolish thing, but when all the dust settles, it's actually non-Christian thinking that's the foolish thing. Christianity sounds like it's irrational, but it's actually non-Christian thinking that's irrational. And what Paul does here in the second point is he reminds us of a very critical thing, a very important thing, a thing we cannot forget in the midst of this discussion, is that is the Christian religion, the Christian worldview actually makes sense. It's actually intellectually robust. It actually fits together. It actually has great explanatory value. Don't think because the world mocks and derides it as foolish, it actually is. It actually makes good sense. In fact, it's actually non-Christian thinking. That's the problem. It's actually non-Christian wisdom that's a dead end and that will get you nowhere. Now, once you hear that from Paul, you have to realize, well, what's the big complaint here? What is his beef with non-Christian religion? Well, fundamentally, here's his complaint. His complaint, or non-Christian thinking, I should say. His big complaint fundamentally is this. Non-Christian thinking depends solely and entirely on human wisdom. Depends solely and entirely on human wisdom. And if you have a choice, says Paul, why would you rely on human wisdom when you can rely on God's? Why would you rely on a finite, fallible, fallen human mind when you have a divine mind that knows everything that you could have access to? And so what Paul does is he sets up a showdown here between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. He's contrasting them. I want you to see it in the text. Look at verse 20. Look at Paul here. This is him throwing down the gauntlet. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Notice what Paul is doing here. He's saying, I want you to bring them all on. All your intellectual elites, all the people you think are so smart and so bright, they have it all figured out, even the people who seem the smartest person that you ever knew, line it up against God, and they are foolish. They think they know things, and they really don't know them. Why would you choose human wisdom over God's wisdom? And there's a showdown here, a face-to-face that Paul sets up. Fundamentally, you have a choice. You can rely on humans, or you could rely on God. In other words, what he says to the Corinthians, why are you so impressed with the intellectual elites? When the dust settles, all they have is their own brain. And you have access to the very mind of God through his word. Now, to draw out really what Paul's getting at and to make this clear, I just want you to think for a moment of a recent conversation you had with a non-Christian friend. Maybe it was a neighbor, perhaps a family member, co-worker. And sure enough, in that conversation, and I can predict this because I've been in them and so have you, I'm sure there was points of disagreement, probably major points of disagreement. And they weren't disagreement over minor things. You disagree with your non-Christian friend over major things. Maybe the existence of God, or even if God exists, or what he's like and what his character is. And there's disagreements over heaven and hell and how you get there and how you don't. And how is a person saved or not saved? Or whether a person even needs to be saved. Notice how many things you disagree with over with your non-Christian friend. But I also want you to notice this. In that conversation, have you ever noticed how many times your non-Christian friend makes grand, sweeping truth claims? It's amazing to think about. You know what your non-Christian friend purports to know? He purports to know what God would do and wouldn't do. He purports to know what God likes or doesn't like, what God prefers, how God would act, how God wouldn't act. He claims to know about heaven and hell and how you get one place and not the other, or whether it even matters, and how a person's saved or how a person's not saved. He speaks about eternal matters, heavenly matters, enormous matters, grand sweeping truth claims. Paul comes in this passage and has one simple question for that person. How do you know any of this? How do you know what God would do or not do? How do you know what God is like? How do you know how to avoid heaven and hell, how to get there, when all you have access to is your finite, fallen, human mind? What Paul is doing is he's drawing a contrast between the way Christians reason and the way non-Christians reason. Now, of course, as soon as I say that the non-Christian relies on his finite, fallen, human mind, I'm sure they'll shoot back and go, well, so do you, Mr. Christian. You also have a finite, fallen, human mind. And, Mr. Christian, you also make grand, sweeping truth claims. So you're in the same boat as me. Not true. Here's the difference. Yes, we have a finite, fallen mind. Yes, we make grand, sweeping truth claims. But our claims are not based on just what we personally know. Our claims are based on God's revealed word. In other words, our knowledge is what you might call dependent knowledge. It's knowledge dependent on a higher power who revealed it to us. In other words, Christians claim the things that we claim, not just based on what's in our own brain, but what God's word has revealed. Now, our non-Christian friend will say, well, I don't believe the Bible. But that misses the point entirely. The issue is not whether our non-Christian friend believes the Bible. The question is, which worldview has a better shot of making grand, sweeping truth claims? A person who's only got his finite, fallen mind, or at least a person who purports to have access to divine revelation? If you're going to make grand, sweeping truth claims, you've got to have some basis for that. And Paul's saying, at least Christians have a basis for that. We have something that says we have access to a divine mind who knows these things and can tell you how to get to heaven or how to avoid judgment in hell. Things of eternal matters. God would know those things. Human beings on their own would not. Paul's point actually is remarkably obvious if you think about it. It's actually remarkably simple. And that is, if you're going to make intellectual queries into eternal matters, you have to have some access to eternal things. You have to have access to an eternal mind that would know such things. Paul basically saying, oh, do those scribes and scholars there in Corinth have access to that? Answer, no. That's his complaint. And here's the challenge for us today. All of us are on what you might call an intellectual quest. All of us want to know the truth. We don't want to know just the truth of sort of mundane daily things. We want to know the truth about eternal matters, about divine things. How are you going to know those truths with any certainty? In fact, maybe you're here this morning and you fancy yourself the skeptic. And you're here this morning thinking, you know what, all these Christians babble on about things, but I just go around poking holes in it because I know better. And you find yourself on this intellectual quest and you think, well, I've got it figured out. Paul's challenge is going to be right in square into your face, into your quest today. Because Paul basically is going to say today, all those things you think you know and don't know, how, on what basis do you know them? Have you transcended into the heavens? Do you know the mind of God? Paul says you can if you trust his word. The only intellectual quest that has any chance of going anywhere, says Paul, is an intellectual quest dependent on God himself in his word. It's actually the Christian worldview that allows you to make sense of the world, not human wisdom. Now that leads us to a third feature here in Paul's adjustments. He wants to adjust, as we've already seen, our expectations. And then secondly, as he said, you got to adjust the way you think. Realize that Christianity is the basis for how you know things. And then thirdly, he wants to adjust our attitudes. He wants to adjust our attitudes. He wants to remind us that Christianity, when rightly understood, brings intellectual humility. It brings intellectual humility. You see, Paul in this third point actually recognizes another danger. As soon as he tells his audience that the Christian worldview makes sense and makes non-Christian thinking foolish, he knows there's another danger. You know what that danger is? Intellectual pride. He knows that in his audience, there could be people that say, yeah, I knew it. I'm smarter than everyone else. Yes, I'm a Christian because I'm brilliant. I'm a Christian, I'm a believer because I'm just quicker off the take. And you could imagine in the audience that Paul could be concerned about people swelling up in intellectual pride. If Christianity makes the most sense, if Christianity is logical and rational, you could end up becoming a person who thinks that you're a Christian because you're just smarter and better than other people. And Paul says, hold on. If you think that, you've missed the point entirely. Because what I'm trying to show you, says Paul, is that the only reason you're a Christian at all is not because you're smarter than other people, but it's solely 100% by God's grace. It's fully by God's grace that you understand anything. God has opened your eyes to the truth. In fact, later in this passage, we don't have time to go into it, Paul repeatedly says that you're a believer because of him, that you're a Christian because of what God has done, that God has intervened and shown you grace to open your eyes to the truth. Don't think for a second that you're a believer because you're so intelligent or so smart. And I love what Paul does here, because he actually makes his point pretty bluntly with the Corinthians when he, a few verses later, he says, you know how I know that becoming a Christian isn't because of how smart you are? Well, here's how I know, because you're not very smart. In fact, notice verse 26 where he says this to the Corinthians. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise. Ouch, right? Paul's point, though, is very simple. Don't think for a moment that you're a believer or that you understand these things because you got the best degree or that you're the most intellectually sophisticated. You're not. I know you. If you really get that, then you realize that the truth of Christianity is revealed to you by grace. And if it's revealed to you by grace, then that naturally leads to humility. Here's the remarkable thing about what Paul does here, though. And I think it's actually missed, not only in this text, but generally in the Christian life. If what Paul is saying is true, and we believe it is, here's the payoff. It means you can be absolutely certain of and absolutely humble at the same time. I'm going to say that again. If Paul is right, then what this passage means is you can be absolutely certain of what you believe and absolutely humble at the same time. Why can you be absolutely certain about what you believe? Because God has revealed it. Why can you be absolutely humble at the same time? Because God has revealed it. And it's not you that has figured it out. What's stunning about that reality is that flies right in the face of the world's definition of humility. Have you ever noticed the world's definition of humility? The world's definition of humility is effectively equating it with uncertainty. To be humble in the world's eyes is to say, well, I don't know. To be humble in the world's eyes is to say, well, I guess that could be true, maybe not. To be humble in the world's eyes is effectively to be uncertain about everything, which is precisely why Christians seem arrogant in the eyes of the world, because Christians seem certain about what they believe. And if you equate humility with uncertainty, then Christians are the most arrogant people around because they're certain. But don't buy for a minute the world's definition of humility. Humility is not uncertainty. Humility is recognizing that the certainty you have comes from God's grace and is revealed to you. This puts Christians in a remarkably distinct intellectual position. What you believe today, you can be absolutely sure about it because God has revealed it. But you also can take no personal credit for it because God has only given it to you by his mercy and grace. That is utterly unique. This is what would have been completely confounding to the intellectual elites in Corinth, because this is not what they would have done. The intellectual elites in Corinth would have been taking great pride in their intellectual abilities. Here's Christians, absolutely certain, but not at all prideful. And this is the message today, is that if you understand the gospel and understand the truth of Christianity, you can be certain, but you can also be humble. The two are not antithetical to each other. You know what that means? That means that you can be remarkably free when you share the gospel with people. Here's why. When we share the gospel with people, we think to ourselves, well, I feel like I really need to say this, but if I say that, that'll upset them. Or I really need to tell them this truth, but if I do, then they'll reject the message. But all that presumes that people are accepting or rejecting the message based on how well we present it or what we leave in or what we leave out. What if people accepted the message, though, because God opened their eyes? And what if our job was simply to present the message faithfully? You ever been in that conversation with your non-Christian friend where you left part out, hoping that you'd just make things a little more attractive at that moment? It's interesting. Paul elsewhere in this passage says, you know what? That's not the way that God wants us to share the gospel. God wants us to share the gospel with boldness and confidence, knowing that it's really his grace that opens people's eyes and not how good a messenger we are when we deliver it. In fact, what we really want to recognize here in terms of the message of the gospel is it's the power of God. Back to verse 18. With God's grace, it's the power of the gospel message that saves. Not how great we are, not by how we tweak it, not by how we modify it, not how we make it better. It's not like we go to God and say, well, I like your message, it's fine, God, but I think I can improve it a little bit here. I think if you left this out and added this in, it would just go a lot better. God says, thank you very much. I'm confident in my message. I just would love for you to deliver it and deliver it faithfully. And the only way we can do that is if we understand that it's all about God's grace. You know, as we think about these three adjustments, they really do fit together. If you're going to make it in this intellectual world, you've got to adjust your expectations. That people need God's grace to see it. They're not neutral. They already come predisposed against the gospel. And secondly, you need to adjust your minds and recognize that Christianity actually is intellectually defensible. It actually makes sense, and it's actually relying on your human brain only that is the problem. Human wisdom. And as we just said, all of that leads naturally to intellectual humility, but not uncertainty. You know, what's interesting about that Roman wall I told you about earlier is that they continued excavations on it, and they realized that even though the first person had written a message mocking Alexamenos with the person hanging on the cross with the head of a donkey, as they continued their excavations, they realized that someone had written a response. A later person had written on that wall a response to the first comment. The first comment said, Alexamenos worships his God, mocking him. But then someone else wrote in Greek, Alexamenos is faithful. Alexamenos is faithful. You know, that really summarizes the whole point of this passage, doesn't it? That's what God wants for us. Not to be the smartest, the brightest necessarily, the most intellectually sophisticated, but he does want us to be faithful. Faithful holders to and presenters of the gospel message. For the word of cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the very power of God. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for this passage and this word. Lord, remind us today that it's true, but not because we're so great, but because you are and you reveal it. Lord, may that humility permeate our lives, but may it always be joined with certainty in the truth of the gospel. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.